Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 Peter. And we're just going to read a short part of the text from 1 Peter 1, verses 3, just through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that thou art a mighty God. We thank you, Lord, as we've sung today, that you are our hope, in you we trust. So, Father, we just pray that you would bless this time together, you would bless the reading of your word, and you would open hearts, Lord, to any here who do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior. In his name, amen. So, what is your hope? It's interesting because last week I talked to, very briefly, to Bill, and to Bill Mooney. And Bill is talking tonight about, I think, the voice of the martyrs and a presentation of the persecuted church. And what I find interesting is that when we think of the words hope, then you think sometimes, what does that word actually mean? I mean, if you look up in the Bible, it says a wish or desire accompanied by confident expectation of its fulfillment. You know, you hope that something is going to work out. Something that is hoped for or desired, success may be hoped for, it may be desired, it may not come to pass, but it may be hoped for. Often in English, though, it now translated more, I hope the weather's nice tomorrow, I hope there's enough gas in the car, I hope this, I hope that. We tend to lose the value of the word hope. In Greek, the word is eipsis or elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And the world's definition of I hope so, with a few rare exceptions, is there. But in Acts 27:20, you can see that. But hope is defined primarily as the desire for some future good with the certain expectancy of obtaining it. Okay? Hope is defined as a desire for some future good with the certain expectation of obtaining it. And I was interested in the special music. What if the raindrops, the storms of life, are his blessings in disguise? What happens to our hope when in fact that's exactly the case, that you have the storms of life? What happens in the persecuted church? What about this hope? So what can we learn? There's a lot more to hope than you would think. And I look very briefly at some of the other religions. I mean, for example, if you look at Buddhism, then Buddhism, it's an interesting religion in many respects. However, by and large, when you group the various parts of Buddhism together, then their eventual hope is for nirvana, which is actually a state of nothingness. So, and for personal eternal life for the Christian, the Buddhist reveals it of extinction of the self. Okay, extinction. So, in Buddhism again, in the world, we see, for us as Christians, sin is the big problem. Buddhism sees ignorance as the problem. So you need to be enlightened, and the more enlightened you are, the more you proceed towards this nirvana. So, basically, extinction. Let's look at Hinduism. If you're a Hindu, and this is the classic reincarnation theory. So a series of bodies, which may not consist of only human bodies, you could be born back into anything. I'll leave that to your imagination. As one enters the physical realm, it will take numerous lifetimes, maybe millions of lifetimes, according to Hinduism, to progress back to the source and understand what it all is. One's present condition on earth was determined by your previous actions. So that's, again, you'll see both actually Buddhists and Hindus carefully walking because they don't want to step on a relative or something along those lines. Real incarnation in Hinduism is what's called this transmigration. So, again, the whole process of Hinduism is this round and round and round with the eventual hope that something will work, and you can even go backwards. Oh, great. So that would be Buddhism. And what about the one that's a little closer? What about Islam? Unfortunately, there are many people that actually believe that the God of Islam is the same God that we believe in. And that's not true. The God of Islam is a monotheistic God. Jesus Christ in Islam is a person, not one of the Godhead. There is no triune God in Islam. So Muslims believe that on a day decided by Allah and known only to Allah, life on earth will come to an end and Allah will destroy everything. On this day, all the people that have ever lived will be raised from the dead and will face judgment by Allah. Muslims believe that they remain in their graves until that day. And Allah will balance the deeds, the good deeds of a person against the bad deeds. So in Islam, you've got to try and figure out which side of the scale you're on. And that's an interesting way to have hope. If the good weeds outweigh the bad, you'll go to paradise. If the bad things outweigh the good, then you'll be punished. And when Allah is making a judgment, even a person's intentions are taken into account. So that, those are the hopes of the major world religions. And you come back to our hope and look at our hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What a wonderful background that we have. Now, when Peter wrote this letter, he sent this to Christians that were living probably in the regions of Asia Minor, mainly Gentiles, but also some Jews. They were facing widespread persecution for their faith, and he was encouraging them to stand firm. The persecution was widespread. And when Paul traveled around the Roman Empire preaching the gospel, some churches he planned experienced persecution from the unsaved right at the very beginning. Others did not. But 1 Peter reflects persecution of the Christians. And this condition prevailed after Nero blamed the Christians for the burning in Rome in AD 64. And so this particular group were probably living north in the Taurus Mountains. Peter Davids, an author, estimated that when Peter wrote the epistle, approximately 1 million Jews lived in Palestine and about 2 to 4 million lived outside of it. And Asia Minor held the third largest concentration of Jewish people after the diaspora. So Peter began the body of the epistle by reminding the readers that they have an identity as Christians. And he did this to enable them to rejoice in the presence of suffering. Because from that perspective, this whole aspect of suffering, the tone of the epistle is warm, pastoral, and full of encouragement. When you think of the type of suffering that was going to go on amongst the Christian church, then you have to understand that hope is more than sometimes what we think hope is. You have to have an incredibly strong hope and desire and faith to go through the sufferings that many of these people went through. And indeed, as we'll hear tonight, many are still going through. See, many popular writers seem to call Paul the apostle of faith, and John is the apostle of love, and Peter is the apostle of hope. And Peter had much to say about hope. So our inheritance is what? Is Jesus Christ. The present life that we have is a training period, if you want, designed to get us ready for future service. And therefore, in comparison to our present life, of all the distresses, and we really do have it pretty good on this island. Yes, there are things that are happening. Yes, there are things that are happening to our bodies. Yes, there's sickness. Yes, there are troubles, despair. There are issues that affect our lives. But you know, if we don't think the Lord is strong enough to bear that load, then I think we do have a problem with our faith. And it's that deepening of the faith that hope is there for. Peter began the body of the epistle exactly with that thought. And you take it through and you start thinking about other aspects of hope. take the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? The blessed hope of the church, the second coming of Christ. In Greek, there are three words referring to the Christ, the second coming of Christ. There's parousia, apokalypsis, and epiphaneia. In Titus 2:13, Paul says, the church is waiting for its blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in 1 John 3:3, John writes, everyone who has this hope in him, the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the consummation of God's redemptive plan when Jesus Christ comes again. And if you're looking at the signs and the times around us, you have to believe this is getting closer and closer and closer. According to the scripture, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ are hopeless. Such people's gods are, as Isaiah says, dumb idols of their own hands. And they give themselves wholly to eating and drinking, marrying, planting, harvesting, buying, selling, looking after number one. In North America, approximately 85% of people will actually say, yes, there is a God, but only a fraction of those are saved. Only a fraction. They'll make a token, yes, we believe in God, but you've only got to look at what is happening in the USA today to understand that they are moving very quickly away from the foundation of the forefathers, because you look at what is happening in terms of their political system, their economic system, their agricultural system. You look at the storms, you look at the bloodshed, you look at the violence, you look at the way in which scripture is being erased day by day from public buildings, and you have to pause and say, why is this? There's so much openness to all sorts of other things coming into the States, but there's this direct attack on Christianity. And we're not immune to it because it's here in Canada. You have to start being careful now, as some would think, before you say what you believe. So we're getting to the point now that I believe that our faith is going to be tested. I believe we're getting to the point now that when you start professing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then have faith that the Lord will stand by what you do and what you say, because I think it's going to become more and more costly to the believer as this occurs. See, the Christian hope, the psalmist says, for you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, in Psalm 71. And Jeremiah calls God, O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress. Isaiah says, even youths grow weary, young men stumble and fall, but those whose hope is in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. See, our hope has to do with future things. It has to do with what we're expecting. It has to do with the hope of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with the implementation of the millennial reign of Christ. Those things are not present in any other major world religion. Those things are not there. And think of what our hope is for our bodies. What's going to happen to our bodies? See, we're saved in hope, and our bodies are going to be a glorious body, like unto his glorious body. It has to do with seeing Jesus Christ face to face. Romans 8:24 tells us we were saved in hope. The final installment of that salvation is not yet realized. There's going to be the grand finale of our salvation, the redemption of our bodies being adopted as sons. Sons of God. I mean, just, you have to pause and think of that. We think of the worship that we give to God. We look at the visions of God from Jeremiah and Isaiah, and we are to become sons of the living God. Sons of God. Just, you look at the whole issue of the glory of God, and we're to be adopted as sons. When you get home today, take a good look at your body. It's always a good one. Every day I think we get a bit more disappointed about what we see. You know, there's a wrinkle here and a bump there and a spot there and a saggy bit there and a bumpy bit there, and gradually things are starting to change. But you know, it's not always going to be like that. It's not, you know, for Earl, I look at Earl and I'm just thinking, what a fantastic body he's going to get. He's going to get rid of this stuff. You know, what a wonderful hope to have. And that whole aspect We know from Scripture that one day the Lord Jesus shall come and we shall see him as he is. He shall transform our lowly bodies in confirmation of a glorious body. What a hope that is. In 1 Peter 1:3, the Apostle Peter tells us that God, in his great mercy, has given us new birth into a living hope, or a hope that is living, which is described as an inheritance. It's a safety deposit in heaven. The earnest has already been paid. The earnest has already been paid. There is a down payment on you already in heaven. Think on that. There's a down payment already there. There's already a part of you there in heaven. See, if we're Christians, we can glory in the fact that God, by his mighty Spirit, has done a work in us by giving us that new birth. That's a miracle in itself. Taking out that old heart, that old corrupt, and putting in the new one. That transformation. Yeah, our bodies aren't perfect. Yes, we still sin. But we have an advocate for sin. And our goal in life is to progress towards being more and more and more conformed to his image. That should be our goal in life. You see, that earnest, that deposit safely kept in heaven, we're going to see it when we get to heaven. We'll be with the Lord forever. Our living hope. You see, you know what dead hope's all about. Because if you, for example, you were preparing for a wedding and everything's planned and all of a sudden the bride's right at the altar there and there's a no-show. Oops, there was the hope for a really nice marriage, but the bridegroom decided not to come. Dead hope. Or let's just say you're working for a company and you're told you get a promotion and then you read in the paper next week that the company's just gone bankrupt. Oh, that's not good either. Let's suppose that you were sick and the doctor said everything's fine and in fact everything wasn't fine. That's not a good hope. But that living hope that we have, in Greek, it's an unconditional certainty. It's an unconditional certainty. So what is the content of that Christian hope? You see, the content's not exactly defined by what's going to happen to us. There's something greater going on. The greater thing is in terms of the glory of God. You see, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about Jesus Christ putting everything, excluding God himself, under his feet in subjection to him. In verse 28, Paul writes, "When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Our salvation is just part of this process called the kingdom of God, the glory of God, the undisputed reign of God. This cosmic, if you want, this global exhibition of the great glory of God, which everyone shall see. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we read, "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate." And what's the helmet? The hope of salvation. In Titus 1:2, we also read that our hope consists of eternal life. Additionally, in Titus, we read that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. The great God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 18-21, the content of our hope, I consider, Paul writes, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Yes, we've got troubles and tribulations, but our certain hope is that there is a glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated. So another aspect of this hope is that the entire creation is also going to be liberated from bondage. All the things that happen at the moment in creation will be liberated. So when we start seeing this whole change, when we move into the millennial time, we have a millennial state, then we have an eternal state. And in the millennial state, yes, Christ will rule with a rod of iron. I always find that interesting, that Christ will rule with a rod of iron. The nations will be there. The nations will be subject to him. There'll be still some that may sin. Christ will rule with a rod of iron. In that millennial state, people will grow old as they did in the time of Methuselah, who was 967. So yes, when you're young, you'll be considered young at 100, middle-aged at 500 in the millennial state. And if we return with our Lord and Savior, as we will, for that millennial time, we will rule and reign with Christ during that millennial time. I don't know what we'll be doing. I can only surmise about what we'll be doing, but I know one thing. Whatever the Lord has planned for us, it's going to be absolutely wonderful, and it will not compare with anything that we have today. You know, sometimes you go out and you start looking at scenery, and you see a beautiful sight. You see beautiful mountains. You see blue sky. You see trees. You see snow, and you say, how beautiful. And yet I has not seen, ear has not heard anything that compares to what awaits us in the eternal state, let alone the millennial state. So when you start thinking about these things, when you start thinking about what is to come, that should spur us on to lead the life that we should live. And that's what he's saying here. Paul is saying exactly that. You need to start living your life more and more and more to the glory of Christ, not to self. Put self to death, live to the glory of Christ. It is putting on the new creature, putting on the new creation. That is what we are to do. And when I think of the imminence of the Lord coming with the loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still alive will be caught up together with him, and so shall we ever be in the air. That is not far away, not at all. If you look at the things that are happening in the world now, it will tell you that it is not far away. There are scientists all over the world working on things that we cannot imagine and that we're not made aware of. And I do not think for one moment that God will allow this to go on any longer than he's already predetermined. And I do not think that that predetermined time is far away. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. There's the glorification. We shall be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying is written that will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. I cannot still grasp eternity and immortality. I still look at these things. I spoke a few weeks ago about the immense size of the universe and about the distances traveled. I still cannot conceive of those distances. And they just landed a little rover thing on an asteroid just recently. I don't know if you're hearing about it. It landed there, but the little anchors, the little feet that were supposed to shoot out didn't do very well. So it bounced a few times, and it ended up bouncing into a shadowed area. And now the batteries are gone flat, and it's gone to sleep. But what was interesting is the distance that it traveled and the accuracy to which they were able to land it there. You see, when you look at the way in which knowledge has increased, Scripture says knowledge will abound in the end times. Knowledge used to increase for the first 4,000 years. It probably increased at about 100% over that first 4,000 years. Then progressively over through the Middle Ages, it began to increase at maybe 100% every 50 years. Now, knowledge increases approximately 100% every 18 months. That's an astonishing increase. Knowledge will abound. Knowledge will abound. Another aspect to our hope as Christians, again, is the defeat of all the enemies of God. See, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you when you're troubled. He's not slow when it comes to his promises. And again, it's very difficult for us sometimes in the midst of persecution not to want to rail back against the persecutors. It's very difficult for us sometimes to keep our tempers. It's very difficult for us sometimes to keep our self-control. But our hope in Christ should say, we're to do exactly that. That's a testing of your faith when that happens. What you want to say and what you actually say, that control. See, what proceeds out of the mouth is that which comes from the heart. So be careful that you don't have a heart condition that is causing you to say things that you do not want to say, that you didn't mean to say, because they'll come out. And I'm sure every one of us at some point has said something that you wish you hadn't said. But a moment on the lips, the damage is done. But thankfully, we have a Lord who will accept that, who will receive your plea for forgiveness, who will forgive you. For our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. I always found that interesting as well, the east from the west, not the north from the south. If you go northwards, then you go up to the North Pole. And when you go over the top of the North Pole, guess what? You're heading south. But east and west, you always go east. East never meets west. You always keep going east, or you always keep going west. So the basis of our hope, is it based on a merit of ours? Is it based on how good we are? Is it based on our scientific endeavors, our accomplishments, what we do? No. Jesus Christ, he's our hope. Nothing less and nothing more. We have peace through God and our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand in. We rejoice in the hope of glory. Romans 5. Hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Hope does not disappoint. See, the Christian hope has to do with this future salvation, this guarantee, this foretaste of heaven. See, that hope that Paul writes about in Romans 5:5, that does not disappoint us. Our hope is not going to disappoint us, because even now we're experiencing something. What is it? Because God has poured out his love into our hearts. This Greek word is eketutai, poured out in the perfect tense. What it actually means is not just a pouring. You think of a glass pouring. It's not. The definitive translation is a mighty effusion. This is a vast amount of God pouring out into your heart. It's not a little tiny drop. God pours out a vast amount into us. And what's being poured out? Not our love for God, his love for us. I mean, our love for God can change. We can change on a dime. We're fickle. Our feelings can lead us into all sorts of different directions, but not God. The same yesterday, today, tomorrow. His love never changes. That consistency, that unchangeability of God is a hope that we have. It's that rock solid line. It never wavers. See, the Holy Spirit in Greek is called the Arabon, which in modern Greek has to do, if you like, with a... In modern Greek, it's actually an engagement ring. So, if you think in terms of that, you can look at the Holy Spirit, which is actually given to us in earnest as a deposit, is almost likened in modern Greek to an engagement ring. If you want, we're engaged. Which actually makes sense, because the future of the church is to be what? The bride of Christ. So if you want, you're now already engaged. As a Christian, you are engaged. We are to be married. And that wedding day is coming. The bride's getting ready. Romans 8:23, Paul says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. That's why Paul says, the hope does not disappoint us. See, the biggest issue, I think, and Bill will speak about this tonight, when you start looking at tribulation and bringing about hope, in the special music, we thought that, you know, God's blessings, we sometimes think upon God's blessings as being all wonderful things. Sometimes they're not. God's blessings are designed to bring us to a point where we need to be. Romans 5:2 says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace by which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character brings hope. See, Christian people are not a feeling-driven people, we're a knowing-driven people. We know our Redeemer lives. We know that. We know about God's process. We desire to know more about God's plan in our lives. We know about God's desire. We're learning people. We strive to learn. So, Paul came to the realization that rejoicing in tribulations and trials, even fiery trials, as Peter says, even in the midst of those, you have cause to celebrate. And that, to me, I find that such a difficult concept, to celebrate in the course of trial and tribulation. But you know, that's what we are to do. That's what Scripture tells us we are to do. I don't think Paul's speaking about an experience that we'll have in heaven. I think he's speaking about rejoicing in this life on earth and enjoying and rejoicing with an inexpressible joy. We rejoice in tribulations, in trials, in pain. These tribulations must be interpreted. These are not punishment from God. I don't think they're all necessarily, I don't think we're looking here at disobedient people. These are trials that we experience because we're Christians. We experience trials, persecutions, opposition of the world because we're Christians, not as a punishment, because we are who we are. So we are to expect it. And if we're to expect it, then it's going to happen. And if it's going to happen, the only way that we are going to go through this is by that living hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know what the plan and purpose is. And sometimes it's very easy to get lost and to lose sight of that plan and that purpose when you're going through tribulation, trial, and suffering. But interestingly, when you look at some of the great church fathers and you look at some of the messages, some of the productivity, you look at Christians enduring, when were they at their most productive? When they were under the most severe persecution. And we'll hear tonight about the persecuted church, and you'll hear about church growth like you would not believe. But that church growth is coming through persecution. It is a refining of the Christians. I think you would find that if there came into Canada an edict saying everybody that believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God will be executed, you would see how many faithful Christians there are in Canada. Interesting thought to have. See, Christians endure. We're to endure. See, tribulations produce perseverance. Perseverance produces character. A character is approvedness. You're being approved. It means God-approved character. Building our holiness. And character produces hope. The world to come, the invisible, the eternal realities, the hope of the glory of God. So sufferings have a role to play. Difficult though it might be as you're going through those sufferings, there is a role to play. Through sufferings, God's hand may reach out to us and turn our heads away from the creation and back to the Creator. That may be the purpose. You know, if you look at a professional photographer, they'll often use their hands to focus a camera. When he looks through the lens, everything might look a little cloudy at first. So you focus the camera until what you see becomes a crisp and clear image. And that may be the hand of God on us, turning us gently to give us a crystal clear image of exactly who He is. The role of pain and suffering, setting our minds on things above. If you go to the doctor and you get a diagnosis which isn't favorable, and I think many have experienced this, there is certainly a clarity that comes into your life about where God really is. It will start to focus you. When you start to really examine your own mortality, I think you'll come sharply into focus. So how can we look, what can we do to help us with this? Well, I'm going to confess right here and now, I needed to be prodded and poked, and I'm poked to do what I should do on a daily basis, which is get more and more into the Word of God. You see, if you begin your day with the Word of God, then think about, well, here's an example, George Muller. George Muller, and you can look up George Muller. It was interesting. George Muller trusted in God to provide for over 2,000 orphans at once just through prayer alone. He used to make it his first business of every day to have his soul delighted in God. I don't do that. I need to do that. Your soul needs to delight in God. How can we do that? Well, memorizing some of the wonderful verses that promote joy and peace and hope. See, too often we dwell on all the bad things. We look at the news, we see all these bad things going on. We need to go back to God's Word and start looking, underline those verses that promote joy and peace and hope. Romans 15:13, 8:28, 8:32, there's a lot of verses that you can look at that will do this for you. And make sure you confess all your grumbling in sin, because we grumble daily. I grumble daily. Jenny tells me I grumble daily. If she tells me I must grumble daily, I do grumble daily. I think all of us to some degree grumble. But think each day, if you're grumbling, of all the things you can thank God for. And there's an awful lot of things you can thank God for. And if you begin to feel overwhelmed, and I think I'm going to tread carefully here, but when you look at many people, when you go out into the world and you look at many people, you are struck by a sense of hopelessness that they have. Yeah, they may put on a brave face, but at the end of the day, there's a hopelessness around. And I think, again, I have to use the USA figures, but approximately 10% of the USA is on some sort of medication for depression. And here's a startling one. The most rapid use of antidepressive medication in the USA is on preschoolers. Think of that one, preschoolers. Because, you know, we're bringing our children. The world brings its children into learning academies now that have taken God away. And if you take God away, you take away hope. There's no other name under heaven. No other name under heaven by which you may be born again. There's no other way to God except through Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. If you haven't gone that way, there is no other way. If you were to die today without accepting the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, you will be spending an eternity which I cannot grasp or imagine, removed from God, removed from all sense of love. Can you imagine that? I can't. Taken away. Gone. For eternity. People will try and tell you there is no heaven, there is no hell. That's not true. If you, by faith, look at what God has said, if you look at faith in what Scripture says, there is a heaven, there is a hell. If you don't believe that, ask yourself, why are you really here? There is a heaven, there is a hell. But only you can make that decision. If the Lord is prompting you, if the Spirit is in your heart prompting you, Scripture says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Now is the time. Not tomorrow. If you put it off now, there may be no tomorrow. You don't know. But once you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you do know, and you do have hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that you looked upon us and you gave the ultimate gift, your Son. We just cannot imagine, Lord. We just cannot imagine what it meant for you to do that. We just do not know. And we cannot imagine what must have been happening to our Lord Jesus Christ on the day of his crucifixion. We know of the agony in the garden. We know of the darkness for 3 hours on the cross. But we do not know, we cannot imagine the full wrath of God being poured into him for us. But we do so thank you for that death on the cross. We do so thank you for that resurrection. We do so thank you for that joy inexpressible which comes into our hearts at the mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in the future. We thank you for the hope that we have in God. We hope, we thank you, Lord, for that hope that we know is going to take us into a millennial reign, an eternal state. And Father, it is with joy inexpressible that we give you thanks in that precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.